First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 begins with something that I want to just lift up as a foundation this morning. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have a principle here in the Word of God that we find in the New Covenant as we are in covenant with Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, the priesthood was entirely male. In the New Covenant, we find that we are all, each one of us in here now has access through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, access to God the Father through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and He calls us a royal priesthood. That's you, no matter what age you are listening to my voice today. You are a royal priesthood. You are able to go through Jesus Christ to God the Father. You don't have to go and light candles somewhere. You don't have to pray a rosary. You don't have to do any of those things. You don't have to confess your sins before a priest in order for them to be forgiven. You have access because you have been delivered. Look at the last of this, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. And some of you remember that, and you remember what it was like. Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, where He begins to shed light upon your life, upon His Word, and upon His direction for your life. But in the middle of this verse, it says, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you. Now, we're going to see this illustrated this morning, and I'm going to get a little charismatic on you this morning. Don't be uncomfortable with that. It's all scriptural. But you are called, it says here, to proclaim the praises of Him who called you. And in the Word of God, you may say, well, I just praise Him silently. And in the Word of God, you may worship Him silently. Worship is a communion between your spirit and His spirit. The Bible says spirit speaks to spirit. But in the Word of God, by the very definition of praise, you can't praise God silently. Praise is always demonstrative in the Word of God. It's always, at the very least, it's always vocal. Because in another place in the New Testament, He says, praise is the fruit of your lips, not just your thoughts. Praise is the fruit of your lips giving thanks. Now, this is not a Thanksgiving message, but you will see that it is. Praise is the fruit of your lips giving thanks to God. So turn with me now to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to be going several places this morning. Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. Israel has crossed the Red Sea through that mighty parting of the ocean. Moses has sung a song that we will come back to. And then in verse 20 it says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel," and that is the equivalent of a tambourine, "took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea.'" And I've never preached on Miriam before, to my remembrance. But I want to take you into this amazing woman's story for a moment and walk you through some things, and hopefully we're going to learn something from it today. Amen. So Miriam is the first woman in the Bible who's called a prophet. And if you look at the original, there's the male and the female version of the word prophet, just like in Spanish where you have the female or male endings. But it's not prophetess. She's just a female prophet, just like in the New Testament in the Greek. There aren't deaconesses. There are deacons who are also female. And so we find in the Old Testament here, we find she is the first woman who is called a prophet or a prophetess, who is called a prophet of God. Her name is Miriam. She is among several others. There's Miriam, there's Deborah, there's Huldah the prophetess, there's Noadiah, and there's Isaiah's wife, who is unnamed. At least three of these were married, where the others are not declared to be married. They may be married or single. In the New Testament, we have Anna, who is an elderly woman. She's a widow, and she's called a prophet of God. And she preached or proclaimed or prophesied to all of Israel, the Bible says. We don't think much about that, but here is Anna, who preached to all of Israel about the coming of the Messiah. And then In the New Testament, we also have Philip's four virgin daughters, four unmarried daughters, who also, the Bible says, prophesied. There are other women in the Bible that it speaks of as having prophesied, but they are not called prophets per se. And we find, as I look at this, that Miriam is an amazing woman. We're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Micah chapter 6, verse 4, we see that she is in high regard as the Spirit of God, through the prophet Micah, records God saying to the people, he said, I gave you, listen to this, I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to bring you or to lead you out of the land of Egypt. Think of the significance of that. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to bring you out of the land of Egypt. So she is there as a leader with Moses and Aaron with high regard among the people of God. Now she is first mentioned in the story of the birth of Moses. So if you will turn to Exodus chapter 2, but keep your place here in chapter 15. Exodus chapter 2. We find the story that you're all familiar with, even if you've only seen it in the movies and not read it. Let's read chapter 2 from 1 through verse 10. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, and we know that's Amram and Jochebed from further references later. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. This is because of Pharaoh's edict that the male children would be killed. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, and this is where I find no commentary that doesn't agree that this would be Miriam. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Isn't this amazing? His own mother's going to come and nurse him, and she's going to be paid. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Because I drew him out of the water. Now let's just enter into the story for a moment. Let's think about this. We begin here looking at the story of salvation this morning. Here we find these two parents, Amram and Jochebed. We find that Pharaoh has ordered that all of the male children will be destroyed. And in so hearing that order, they hide this child who will be named Moses. They hide Moses for 3 months until they cannot hide him any longer. I want you to understand that the Nile, the babies are going to be thrown into the Nile. They are being thrown into the Nile. And this is a judgment. It's not God's judgment. This is a judgment from an evil king, from Pharaoh, Lord over all of Egypt. But there's a judgment. The Nile River in this picture is a picture of judgment. And we'll see the importance of that in just a moment. And they want to save their child from this judgment. And this is a woman. This mother is a woman of faith. This woman is a woman of courage. And I just want you to think about the story from why did she choose to do what she did? Now, we believe that certainly the hand of God, the Spirit of God was guiding her and was upon her. But what did God use? And I can't help but think about the story of another ark. Here is a woman who they have been in slavery their entire lives. But here is a woman who knows the Word of God. Here's a woman of faith. Here's a woman who knows the traditions and the history of the people of Israel, the Hebrews. Here's a woman who knows of the story of another ark. Here's a woman who perhaps sat by the crib of baby Moses at some point, and she's praying and she's thinking, and there's an illumination that comes to her heart. I don't know. I'm just asking you for a little liberty here. And so she's thinking over the story of the people, them as a nation, and she thinks about this other ark. And we remember the story of Moses. Again, there was a judgment. There was a judgment from God, but there was a judgment of water. And the deliverance was a ship, a boat, and God called Noah to build this boat. And he had 120 years, the Bible says, that he spent. And so he is building this boat in a place where rain had never fallen, and no one knew, no one understood. And he's preaching the message of repentance and righteousness all of this time, and being rejected by the world around him, being rejected by all except his family. And we find that in this boat, eight were saved, Noah, his wife, and their family. And they were saved in this boat. The New Testament tells us that boat is a picture of Christ. Christ is our ark. And they came into this place of salvation, and they rode upon the waters of judgment. They were lifted above the judgment. As the judgment fell upon the earth, they were kept safe and brought out on the other side. And I can just picture Jochebed in her room with baby Moses there with her, and she's praying and she's weeping and she's thinking and she's remembering the history of their people, and the thought comes to her mind, and it turns over and over, and she proclaims, I will build an ark for the saving of one. I will build an ark for the saving of one. So she takes reeds from the riverbank and she weaves a basket like a little ship. Just as God directed Noah to build an ark to save eight, she creates this ark out of reeds. And just as Noah took tar or pitch and lined it inside and out so that it would be waterproof and ride upon the water, she took pitch and she lined the outside and the inside of that basket, that crib, and she put Moses into the basket, takes him down to the riverbank, puts him in the water, and trust him into the hands of God. Now, Miriam becomes very prominent now in the story. And I'm certain that in the natural, Moses owed a great debt of gratitude to Miriam all of her life. And that I'm certain they were close in this. And she follows the basket as it makes its way through the reeds. And this story is amazing to me. I don't have answers for everything. I think how strange that Pharaoh's daughter, I don't know if this was a public place or like in the movies, Miriam makes her way around to the palace. I just can't imagine that access was that easy. And it's strange to me that Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water and she sees the basket, sends her maidens, they bring it to her. She has compassion on the child. And then Miriam is able to just approach royalty. But she comes to Pharaoh's daughter and she says, which would not have been unusual in that day, would you like to have a wet nurse? Would you like for me to go and get a nursemaid for you from the people of Israel? And the woman said, yes, bring her to me. So Miriam goes and gets Moses' mother and brings her back. And she takes her own child home, nurses him until he is weaned. And then he is taken back to Pharaoh's daughter and is raised in the palace of Egypt. What an incredible story. And Pharaoh's daughter gives Moses his name, which means drawn from the water. Drawn from the water. Remember that, because you were drawn from the water of judgment. Moses grows up, if you remember your history, 40 years he lives in Egypt. And then he's exiled, 40 more years he's in the wilderness. So when he comes back as the deliverer, after the burning bush, after he has been commissioned by God, he's 80 years old when he comes back to Egypt to deliver the people. And all the while, Egypt continues to be subjected to the cruel taskmasters, or the children of Israel continue to be subjected to the tyranny and the cruel taskmasters of Egypt. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. And it describes it here. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. In other words, it was hard. It was hard. 400 years Israel was in Egypt in slavery, at least three or four generations. And they were under this bondage, and they were in a terrible, terrible place. And we'll see now in our story, you can just turn back to Exodus chapter 15, we'll see in our story, they come to the place of deliverance. Moses has gone back, and you remember the story of the Passover and how they are brought out in haste. And the great Exodus takes place, and they come to the border of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is behind them, and they are delivered by the mighty hand of God as the ocean parts. And I will just tell you, contrary, you can watch all the PBS specials on how it happened that you want to. The Bible says that the water stood as a heap on both sides, and that they passed through on dry ground. And that's what it says, and that's what's happened. And so they came to this place, they came through. We're not going to dwell on that part right now. They came through, they came out on the other side. But what I want you to think about for a moment now, and we begin to sort of form where we're going. They've left bondage, they've been delivered. But where are they going? Promised land. But they come through the water, and are they at their promised land yet? No. Where are they? Wilderness. Just listen to this, and I will drop this in, and then it will unfold. But they have left bondage, and they're in a wilderness. They're not in the promised land. But beloved, they are no longer in Egypt. And you're going to see how this applies to you and me as we go through this. And I hope that you know the difference between bondage and wilderness. You're believers. You know the Word of God. Sometimes you say, oh, I'm just in such a wilderness. But you're not still in Egypt if you're a child of God. And I hope that you understand the difference between bondage and wilderness. As Christians, we go through wildernesses. Our destiny is the promised land. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about the fullness, because there aren't any giants in heaven. But there are still giants in the promised land. Amen. And so where God wants to take us is where we walk in faith, where giants are defeated, where we have a victorious life. That is here. But we aren't always in it, are we? Aren't we? Don't we find ourselves so often in a wilderness? And I will come back to that as well. And so they are crossing over, and Moses is their deliverant and brings them through. And they come again, just as we saw with the basket, with the crib in the water, and the waters were a water of judgment. We see now that there's another water of judgment. It's God's judgment upon their enemies. Pharaoh's army seeks to come through and to destroy them, but God causes the ocean to close upon Pharaoh's army. It's a picture of the cross, where God delivers us out of darkness, out of bondage, out of the past, out of sin, out of slavery to Satan and to self and to the world. And He brings us through in a mighty deliverance at the cross of Calvary, and the enemy's hold over us has been destroyed. That is a cause for celebration, is it not? And so we come through in this mighty deliverance, and we see it pictured for us again here in the waters of the Red Sea closing over the armies of Egypt. And then the Word of God shows us in chapter 15, and we're not going to read it, but beginning with verse 1 down to the passage that we read in 20, Moses sings a song. By inspiration of the Spirit of God, Moses sings a song. And I just, entering into this, I picture how that may have happened. You've got 2 million plus people. You've got Moses perhaps on a rock standing up somewhere, and he begins to praise God and he begins to sing. Now this song is important. We find that part of this song is repeated over in the book of Revelation. We see that there is another judgment, and we see there's another deliverance, and we see that when Jesus comes again, we see the host of heaven singing the song of Moses. And so this is an important passage of Scripture. And so we have the song of Moses, and in my mind, I just see the people of Israel, perhaps those that were closest to Moses. He sings a verse, and they repeat it. He sings it again, and they repeat it. He sings it again, they repeat it, and the ones that can hear it next to them begin to sing it. They begin to repeat it. And I want you to picture this. The men of Israel, this song is going out through all of the encampment, and people are repeating it, and they're singing the song of Moses. And then you will see a most amazing thing happen when we just get into it. And don't just read over it. Miriam, in the midst of all of this, Miriam is also inspired. I say inspired because they are both prophets. Moses is an Old Testament prophet, and so is Miriam. And this is recorded as scripture, and it is inspired by the Spirit of God. She begins to sing and to dance. And I want you to picture this. There's another high place, and Miriam just goes nuts. She's twirling, and she's dancing, and she's singing praises to God, and she's playing a tambourine. And something else begins to happen. So before we continue now, I want to show you something that goes really to the heart of what today's message is about. The message will begin to form out of this. Something about the women of Israel that I never thought about before until I started studying this. I don't say this often, so you know I don't throw around the phrase God said. But this week, nothing was coming together, and I just said, Lord, I don't know what you want to say this week. And to my spirit, the word came, preach about Miriam. Never preached about Miriam before. And there was something that I found that intrigued me about the women of Israel and their preparation for this event, as you will see. Maybe you never thought about this before Egypt, but before either. But in Egypt, for the past three or four generations, these people have accumulated some possessions, not a lot, but they've accumulated some possessions. You're going to think that I've turned this, changed subjects for a moment, but we'll come back. And you remember that they had to leave in haste. The Passover supper was eaten at night, and they were to be ready to leave the next day. You also will remember that the people of Egypt were so ready to get rid of them after the plagues had occurred that they were giving them their wealth to take with them. And I want you to understand, they were not thieves. They didn't go around plundering the Egyptians' houses. The Egyptians gave them this stuff, and God saw it as payment for all of their years of servitude in bondage. But they had to leave in a hurry. You remember the Passover? Moses said, don't even put yeast in your bread. You're not going to have time to let it rise. So they baked unleavened bread, which is what we celebrate. So we come to the Lord's Supper as Jesus took that and applied it to himself. And so they are gathering the things that they need the most in order to get out of Egypt. And they're loading up donkeys and they're loading up carts. And I would like for you women to think about this for just a moment. If this were you, what would you pack? What would be the most important thing? You know, it wouldn't be your latest CD or probably not even your latest brand of makeup. You would be loading into that cart. Don't look at me because some of you are saying, uh-huh. But you would be loading onto that cart food, clothing, hopefully soap, necessities, things that you knew that you had to get in a hurry. You're not worrying about, you might grab a photo album, I don't know, but you can't take everything in an emergency situation, can you? And so you're like the people who are preppers today. You're getting ready to leave town in a hurry. And so you just take the essentials. And in this situation of high pressure, this is not the time when most people are going to be planning for miracles or for praise services or for anything like that. I want to give you just another thought concerning that before I show you what I mean. Many years later, you remember they've come into the promised land. Egypt has succumbed to idolatry, and they are under the judgment of God. God carries them away into captivity in Babylon, and we're not going to turn there, but Psalm 137 describes their attitude of their heart. And what does it say? They cried out, they said, we hung by the waters of Babylon, we hung our harps on the willow trees. And our captors required of us a song. They said, sing us the songs of Zion. And we said, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in captivity in a strange land? So there was nothing but mourning, sorrow. Similar situation. Here they are in Egypt, in bondage, a place of horror and death, torture, many, many harsh realities for them. How can we sing songs of faith in Egypt when there is a sea between us and the promised land? At a time like this and the rush to leave, a time of emergency measures, I don't know about you, but so I'm just going to be very honest about myself this morning. I think this would be true of some of you. I confess to you that when there's an emergency taking place, I do take comfort in the fact that I'm a Christian. I can trust my Father. I mean, I'm walking in the fact that God knows what's best. He's taking care of me. But how many of you, when there's an emergency situation happening, you're able, in order to simply do what has to be done, you may say, yes, I'm a Christian, but you kind of can push spiritual realities to the side for a little while you deal with the situation at hand, knowing that you'll get back to it after you're on the other side. Am I right? Yeah, and you could probably think of times in your life that, okay, I had to put this aside. Maybe you put your Bible study aside. Maybe you, I'm not saying you should, I'm saying human nature does that. We can put things aside in order to get through the emergency of the moment, and we're not planning for next week's church service when today there's a fire at our house. Right? So we tend to operate that way. But there is something remarkable, so remarkable in this story about the women of Israel. God, the Bible says, and you've read it before, God said, I have heard the cries of the children of Israel in their oppression. And you've seen it in the movies, and maybe you thought their cries were cries of despair, and I'm certain there was some, cries of hopelessness at the situation, cries of pain and sorrow at great losses. God said, I will go down. But I want to tell you this morning, that's not all it was, at least with the women. There were cries of faith. There were cries of hope. There were cries of expectation that God was truly going to come through with His deliverer, and that there was going to be a great miracle. And you say, I don't know where you're coming from. And so the women, we'll come to that, were making preparation. Had been making preparation for God's power, for His miracles, for His deliverance. Apparently, through 400 years, they were not just singing funeral dirges. Not just mournful songs. But instead, they were practicing something in some way. And they were preparing for a time of celebration and a time of rejoicing at a great deliverance that God would bring about. And you say, how do you know that? And I'm going to take you into it, but how do I know that? In all of their packing up and loading donkeys, they included not just the necessities that they needed for that move, but something else that they had been preparing and holding on to. Tambourines. In slavery, in Egypt, tambourines. And you'll see the extent of this in just a moment. Have you ever stopped to wonder? Look at verse 20 of chapter 15 again. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women, how many? All the women went out after her with what? Timbrels and dances. I am floored by this. These are slaves that have hurried and rushed and gotten out of Egypt to avoid being killed. And now they have just momentarily, moments before, they have been delivered from a slaughter, and the enemy has been destroyed. And Miriam stands up and starts dancing and playing the tambourine. And I can just see the scene. All of these women, they're rummaging through their packs. They're going through the stuff on the donkeys. They're looking through the carts. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? And here it is. Here it is. And I'll come back to this in a moment, but every single one of them. Now, if you look in commentaries, they'll tell you there are two possibilities. And I will acknowledge those two possibilities. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, the Bible says they took with them the wealth of Egypt. But I do not think that that satisfactorily explains how every woman within their stuff had an instrument of worship, had a tambourine. Not just an instrument of worship, but an instrument of celebration, celebratory praise unto God. I want to read an excerpt from one commentary. When the Jewish people left Egypt, they left hastily. So hastily, in fact, that they were not even able to finish baking their bread. Yet, despite their hurriedness, the women took the time to prepare well in advance something that they felt would be essential. After hundreds of years in bitter exile, after witnessing acts of utter barbarism, after weeping rivers of tears for the babies torn from their arms, after seeing their children cemented alive into brick walls to fill missing quotas, what did these women prepare while still slaves in Egypt? What was on the minds of these women who had seen affliction beyond the human breaking point? What was on the hearts of these women who bore too much anguish to fathom? What do their worn, tired, tortured, and beaten bodies carry out of Egypt? Instruments with which to sing and praise their God for the miracles they knew would come to be. It's amazing. Born out of a history and a life of bitterness and bondage, arose a faith that sings and celebrates and dances. And I would ask you this morning, I said I was going to get a little charismatic on you as we, when we move into the closing, I want to share something with you, but what about you? Many of you would say today, oh, I'm in such a wilderness. You're not still in Egypt, are you? If you're born again, not still in bondage. Maybe you're in your wilderness, but do you have cause to celebrate? Do you have cause to adhere to what the New Testament says, that praise is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God? Preparation for these women began before their prayers were ever answered. And I want you to see again the context. Spiritually, here we see salvation pictured. Here we see the gospel once again. We began with Noah and the ark and the Bible's description of how the ark was a place of safety. And it was a place of salvation from judgment as the waters passed over the earth. And God saved eight within that ark as a foreshadowing, as a type and figure, a type and shadow of the salvation that would be fully expressed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then we saw it again in Moses and the little ark for the saving of one prepared to ride the waters of judgment, that Moses would come out on the other side and there would be a salvation for the people of God. Then we came to the Red Sea and we see the gospel all over again. The Bible says in the New Testament that they were, it was a spiritual picture that they were baptized unto Moses as they went through the water, as they went through the parted ocean. It was a picture of our baptism and our being baptized into Christ as we come through and we come out, new creation on the other side, into what God has for us. And the enemy's power over us has been destroyed. Though we may still be in a wilderness and we may have many trials and we may have to move through faith to get to our promised land, still we have reason to praise God because He has brought us through, and judgment did not fall on us. It fell on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When you have been delivered from darkness, sin, and death, how appropriate is exuberant praise? How appropriate is dancing and singing and shouting and clapping and all of those things that people look askance and say, oh, too Pentecostal for me. Now we see in this story Moses has sung his song. Most likely it's being repeated throughout the encampment. And in the middle of this scene of salvation comes this prophet, this woman of God, and she burst forth declaring the praises of God. Just imagine the scene. Miriam sets the stage and she is up there. She's dancing and she's singing and she's leading, and all across the desert floor, I don't know, I'll just let you wonder about this. Was this a surprise to the men? I don't know. Probably not, but I can just picture all the men are singing along with Moses. They're singing the song of Moses. And then over all of that, you begin to hear a tumult. First of all, here's this woman up here going crazy. She's just dancing away. And then what is my wife doing? And then this one and that one. They're grabbing the tambourines. Listen to this. This sort of puts it in a picture for us. As many as a million or more women break forth in dancing and praising God in song along with Miriam. And I think the men just have to stand back and say, what on earth is going on? But the New Testament says that what Miriam did is for the priesthood. You are all a royal priesthood called. And it's amazing the way it says it. To show forth. How do you show forth praises? Is it just the singing of a hymn? I praise God for every hymn that I still know from memory. In times of deep distress, often it's the hymns that come flooding back and come off of my lips that give me comfort and strength. But that's not all there is. Praise to God is multifaceted, never silent, always demonstrative. At the very least, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to God. They've made it out of bondage, but they're not yet to the promised land. It's kind of like people in the church today. Many are in bondage. I can think of, over the years of ministry, not many in bondage, those who have been saved out of a life of sin. Many delivered, but not yet walking in faith in those promises that God has given, not yet having victory over flesh and over things of this world. And such wilderness. I have seen such wilderness experiences among believers. But I have also seen believers in that wilderness when their flesh wants to cry out, God's not fair. Why is this happening to me? I've seen them offer the sacrifice of praise that the Bible speaks of, the fruit of their lips giving thanks to God and praising Him in the wilderness place for where He is going to take them, the promised land. Why should we praise Him? Because we're no longer in Egypt. Why should we praise Him? Because we're no longer under Pharaoh. We're no longer under the kingdom of darkness. Why should we praise Him? Because He has brought about a great salvation for us, and we're free. We are free. We are free to wander in our wilderness, or we are free to take up the promises of God like Joshua and Caleb and say, I can walk in the promised land, and I can defeat the enemies of my soul, and I can walk in victory. But in all of those circumstances, we're free to praise God because He's brought us out of bondage and He's brought us out of Egypt. Noah was encapsulated in and on the water of judgment. Moses, as a baby in the ark, was drawn out of the water. His name means drawn out of the water, out of that place of death and judgment, saved from Pharaoh. And now at the Red Sea, the New Testament says, baptized unto Moses in the sea, symbolic of judgment, and now drawn out of the sea, and judgment has not touched them. And we come through the waters of faith, the waters of baptism, the waters of yielding our lives to Christ, and we come out and we have great, great joy because judgment has also not touched us. Oh, I'm in such a wilderness. But you're not in Egypt. I want you, as I close this morning, I'll try to do this quickly. I have not taught this in many, many years. So there are those here that have never heard it. There are those here that heard it years ago, and you've lived your life partly with this seed of the Word within you. Maybe you're uncomfortable when you come into a worship service and Somebody gets a little loud. Maybe you're uncomfortable when you come into a worship service and somebody gets down on their knees. Oh, we didn't do that in our little Baptist church. Maybe you're uncomfortable when somebody comes and you come into a worship service and everybody starts clapping and saying amen. Quite frankly, you could say amen a little more, in my opinion. When I grew up in a denominational church that I still love the people to this day. They love God. They love the Lord. They love His Word. But it wasn't part of their church culture. They sang first, second, and last verse of a few hymns. Never sang a contemporary praise song when I was growing up. Never saw anybody lift their hands. Never heard anybody say hallelujah. Never saw anybody dance. God forbid. I think the ceiling would have fallen in. And I remember the first time Maggie and I were ever thrown into a, quote, charismatic meeting. And this wasn't entirely in order. But this was our first experience. And we're standing there. We've never been in anything like that. And there are people dancing all around us. There are people shouting during the music. There are people doing twirly scarves up into the air and dancing with those. There are people down up front casting demons out. There's just everything you can think of is happening at one time. And I truly thought my heart was going to stop. And Maggie and I are holding each other's hands. We were with guests. And saying, oh God, get us through this. We will get out of here alive. But when it comes to praise and expressions of praise, I loved the Lord and I loved His Word. And so if you showed me something in the Word, if I saw what pleased God, then I'd be like, okay. And I could let my walls down. So very quickly, in your Bible, when you read in the Old Testament where it says, praise God, all through the Psalms and different places, there are actually 10 or 12, but there are 7 that I want to give you real quick. 7 Hebrew words that are only translated as praise, but they carry different meanings. And those have equivalents in the New Testament in the Greek, and we're not even going to do that. So when the Lord says that praise pleases Him and praise Him with this, praise Him in that, if we look at the original, we'll see what is He specifically saying. The first word is halal, H-A-L-A-L, and it is the primary Hebrew root word for praise. We get the word hallelujah, which means praise the name of Jehovah, praise the name of the Lord. But the root word, let me tell you what this root word means for praise. It means to be clear, to shine, to boast, to show forth, to rave, to celebrate, and to be clamorously foolish. I like that one. To be clamorously foolish. Real quickly, Psalm 113 says, praise, O halal, ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. But in Psalm, it can be used in many different ways. In Psalm 149:3, it says, let them halal His name in the dance. Let them halal His name in the dance. Let them sing with praises. Sing praises with the timbrel and the harp. So He covers a lot of things with that one word, halal. The second word is yada. Yada. See, I had never raised my hands in my life. And the first time I did it, it was like this. This isn't a command for everybody to raise hands, but I want you to show you what pleases God in the Word of God. Yada means the extended hand, to throw out the hand or to worship with the extended hand. And over in the Word of God, it says, Yada, the Lord. Yada, the Lord. That means raise your hand in praise to the Lord. Psalm 107:15 says, oh, that men would yada the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The third one is todah, which is goes back to the same root, but this you'll have to look up here for a moment. This means, whereas yada means this, todah means this. It means to thank God for things that are not yet received as well as things that are received. It's kind of like when you sing, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and fill this aching, this hunger in my soul. It's your hands cupped to receive from the Lord with expectation. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, offer unto God todah and pay your vows. 50:23 says, whoever offers todah glorifies me. How many of you want to glorify God? Amen. Whoever offers todah glorifies me, says the Lord. The next one is Shabbat, which makes many people uncomfortable. Shabbat is a shout. And for Israel, when 2 million people got a victory in something, it was an ear-splitting shout. It was a shout of victory or a shout of triumph in times of warfare. But it is translated in your Bible as praise. It is to shout, to address in a loud tone, to command, or to triumph. Psalm 145 verse 4 says, one generation shall shabak thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts. Psalm 47:10 says, clap your hands, all peoples, shabak to God with a voice of joy or triumph. The next one is Barak, B-A-R-A-K, which means, though translated praise in your Bible, it means to kneel down. It means to kneel down before God as an act of adoration. Psalm 95:6 says, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us barak. Praise is what it's translated. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 34:1 says, I will barak the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's to kneel before the Lord. Is it appropriate in church, in praise and worship, for you to kneel before the Lord? Absolutely. Is it somehow fanatical or strange? No, it is simply love, adoration of God. The last one is Zamar, Z-A-M-A-R, which means to pluck the strings of an instrument, to sing, to praise. It's a musical word, which is largely involved with joyful expressions of music with musical instruments. Psalm 21:13 says, be exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and zamar, praise thy power. It's amazing to me how, and I'm thinking of my own tradition, it's amazing to me how for years, with all of these words demonstrated to us in the Word of God, how the church narrowed it down to nothing but zamar, to pluck the instrument and sing with it, to sing songs with an instrument, but not to dance, not to clap, not to shout, not to kneel, not to lift the hands, lest someone be offended. And there are denominations that I have known very well that don't even zamar. They don't believe in instruments, and so they sing a cappella with no instrumentation. And I just think, what a loss. What a loss. I said that was the last one. It's not. The last one is Tehillah. Tehillah is derived from the word halal, and it means something that is really only seen in what we call charismatic or Pentecostal churches. It is the singing of halals, to sing or to laud, especially singing hymns in the Spirit. What that means, the New Testament speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What that means is when the Lord is moving among His people and there's no planned song and they just begin to sing a new song. Just hallelujah, I worship you, Lord. And someone else blends in and it just blends and the Spirit moves it, brings it about all together. It is incredibly beautiful when it's done by the Spirit of the Lord. That is Tehillah. Scripture says in Psalm 22, verse 3, you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the Tehillah of Israel. Spiritual songs of Israel. This morning is not a typical message. It is not a message about Miriam. It's a message about the response to salvation. Of course, our response should be a yielded life that wants to serve Him and love Him and be obedient to Him. But the first response to times of salvation in the Word of God is great joy. And again, you may say, I'm in a wilderness, I'm in a bad place, but do you know Christ? If you know Christ, you have reason to praise. And when we come together and at home, the Bible says, offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. That means when you don't even feel like it. The Bible says, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So when you're heavy and when you're depressed, the remedy is to praise God. Not in a ritualistic, just to be doing it, but to praise God from the heart for what He has done in bringing you through the waters and bringing you out into salvation, even if you're in a wilderness, that judgment has not touched you. What a reason to shout and to celebrate. Oh, let us not be so filled with decorum. Let us not be so afraid of what someone else thinks. I will tell you where I am this morning. You know, I challenged Morgan because she does the choreographed dance, which is beautiful. I challenged her. I said, if the Spirit of God is moving in you, what stops you from just moving out into the aisle and dancing as led by the Spirit? Oh, you might upset somebody, but it's biblical. And I'll tell you, I'm not there. I remember her first raising my hands. And I remember shouting to the Lord. And sometimes we just kind of sink back, don't we? We just kind of sink back. Well, I've done all that before. But the Bible says we should express our gratitude to God. And He is worthy. It matters not what the world thinks. He is worthy. If you can shout at a ball game, why can't you shout for the God who saved you from death and from destruction? He is worthy of your praise. He is worthy of everything that you can give Him. Am I beyond my self-consciousness where I can step out and dance in front of you? No, because I think I would be worried about what you would be doing. You'd be falling on the floor laughing. But am I proud of that? No. Bible says, dance, shout, praise God. Not thinking about yourself, but because He's worthy. Amen. Let's stand. If there's an altar call today, it's just that you would be obedient. You would let the Lord work this into your life. That maybe when you leave here today, maybe in the shower tomorrow morning, instead of just thinking, you say, praise You, Jesus, for delivering me. Praise You for saving me. And let Him hear the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to Him. Amen. If you need prayer, of course, we invite you to come as we close in song.